Okay, as I indicated before, I'm trying to spread the introduction to Leviticus over several weeks, so even though this is the third lesson, I still have some introductory material and may have more in future weeks also. I wanted to point out the way Leviticus fits in the context of the first five books of the Bible, usually called the Pentateuch. So when we open the book of Leviticus, we tend to start reading all these laws about sacrifice at the beginning especially, and you say, well, this looks like any law book. This is like reading the Oklahoma Constitution or something like that. It's not that, though. If you think about how it fits into the larger picture, you'll realize that, in fact, there's a certain dynamic to the giving of the law in Leviticus. So just to review, in Exodus, God delivered the people from Egypt, brought them to Sinai, there especially declared the covenant through Moses and promised his presence with them. And with that covenant, there were also then instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then Exodus actually describes the building of the tabernacle. So if you've ever read through Exodus, you know there are these descriptions about what the tabernacle should look like, and then there are the descriptions of how they did it, which actually matched up with what they were supposed to be like. All of that to show God's glorious presence with them. And then what is the next thing? Well, if you've got this tabernacle, you need to have services, something that happens in the tabernacle. And that's where Leviticus comes in. So Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle and the furniture, furnishing of it. And Leviticus begins then with the appointed worship in the tabernacle. So the first seven chapters have to do with the sacrifices. And by the way, the outlines are here. If you didn't get one last week, grab an outline. Then after the first several chapters, within those first seven, there are instructions for what the priests are supposed to do. And then in chapter 8 begins the description of how the priests are to be ordained for their work. And the first worship service, as it were, in the new tabernacle. So after that, there are further descriptions. I mean, there are descriptions of the laws for cleanness and uncleanness, and ultimately various laws which are intended to prepare them for living in the promised land. Many of the laws in the last part of the book really only make sense in a settled condition where you have you're not wandering in the wilderness, but you have a established society. So, of course, what comes after that then is the beginning of Numbers, where they start on the move. They leave Sinai and they prepare to go into the promised land. Now, what actually happened was that they rebelled, and so that journey took 40 years longer than might have been anticipated. And so Numbers doesn't actually take you into the promised land as quickly as you might think. But you can see how Leviticus fits in there. It's preparation for the future settlement of the land in reflection on what had happened back in Exodus. So there is a dynamic, and it is in what's usually called a narrative framework. It's the Lord saying things, and it describes things that happen and laws that are given in response to that. Okay, so that's a helpful background as we think about the book. Now what I'm going to do is go back to where I hoped to be last week, which was to finish the discussion of the burnt offering. So if you remember, we talked about the burnt offering as, in many ways, the typical sacrifice or offering of the Old Testament system. It especially pointed to the need for atonement. And we talked about atonement especially as ransom. So there was a payment necessary to deliver them from the penalty of death, and the animal was accepted on their behalf as an atonement for their sins. The burnt offering especially brings that idea out, and of the need for atonement and the provision by God of that. So we talked about that aspect. And then what we emphasized is perhaps distinctive of the burnt offering was the fact that the whole animal was burned except for the skin. And that indicated an acceptance on the part of God of the sacrifice and of the desired fellowship with God. Right? The whole point of this is not just to kill animals for killing animals, but it was the way in which they could be accepted into God's house and into fellowship with Him. And so the whole burnt offering, the fact that it's referred to as a sweet aroma to the Lord, emphasizes the fact that we are accepted by God and have fellowship with Him. And the the whole burnt offering especially points to that aspect. But along with that was the correlated idea, which is that of consecration. Certainly the animal is consecrated to God. It's given wholly over to God in the sense that it's burned. It doesn't even serve any, you might say, practical purpose of feeding anyone. It's completely given over to God. But as I emphasized last time, there's a correlation, and that is that if my substitute is consecrated to God, which is what the animal was, then I myself am also consecrated to God. It speaks of the need for my obedience and my belonging to God. I emphasized last time that the point wasn't to bring in your animal and walk away from the tabernacle and live as you like out of fellowship with God. The whole point was to bring the animal so that you would have fellowship with God. It would die in your place, but then as it was consecrated to God, so it was representing your own consecration to God. And we saw those examples, both of the acceptance and the consecration, in two previous experiences in the Old Testament, that is the offering after the flood and the commandment of Abraham to offer his son Isaac. So remember, all of that is because we want to understand each of these sacrifices from the Old Testament person's point of view. Instead of jumping ahead to say, oh, well, I think this represents that, all of those future, those typical pointing representations of the sacrifices should be tied into what God said to them they meant. But now let's go ahead and see how Christ is the final burnt offering. And for that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. You'll notice from the board that there are a huge number of scripture references. And on any one of these topics, there are a number of things that could be followed up. And I'm showing restraint, even though it might not look like it. But it's also true that the New Testament doesn't typically say, okay, Christ is the burnt offering in this way. It takes up the language of the offerings, and there are distinctive features that are particularly stressed in certain passages. But you won't typically see a reference to this or that offering of the Old Testament. Instead, we'll see the ideas that we've been talking about. And here in Matthew 20:28, the context is actually important in all of these. In this case, there were apostles striving to be chief, and they seemed to misunderstand the nature of the call that they had as Christ's disciple. So I'll pick up the reading at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So there's the idea of ransom that we talked about, the atonement in non-ceremonial context had the idea of a ransom. You could buy your life, as it were. If your ox had gored someone and you should have known better, you could prevent being executed by paying a ransom. And here Christ says that he himself is giving his life as a ransom for many. So there's Christ setting himself as the fulfillment of that aspect of the Old Testament system as an atonement. But I want you to notice the correlation that I talked about. Because Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, we ourselves are supposed to be servants. Right? So there's not supposed to be a separation as if Christ has ransomed me, I'll go do whatever I want. But there's the corresponding fact that because I have a ransom, because my substitute has ransomed me, therefore I should live not as a ransom for others in the same sense, but at least as a servant. So again, we'll see that as we go along. But that's a key passage, and this language in Matthew 20:28 reflects back probably first of all to Isaiah 53, which at some point we'll need to look at, since Christ is there put forth as the fulfillment, the suffering servant of the Old Testament system. But it takes up the language of ransom that we talked about. Okay, let's look at, well, several others. I decided to switch the order here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here again is the idea of ransom or redeeming. It's a very similar idea. Peter is writing to those who live in the world. And so he says to them, I'll pick up the reading in verse 17. By the way, in verse 16 he had just quoted from Leviticus, "Be holy for I am holy." And then he says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So there you see Christ is clearly put forth as the lamb of the sacrificial system, thinking all the way back probably to Abraham and Isaac, but especially set forth in the Levitical law. So Christ is the Lamb, again, without blemish and without spot. So there is the fulfillment of the requirement in Leviticus that they had to offer the best animal, not the runt, but the one without blemish. But especially you can see then the fact that they were ransomed or redeemed. They were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. Okay, and I'll point out one more time that this is not supposed to be, therefore, a law, therefore a pass for them to live however they like. The whole point of this is because they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, therefore they were to live in fear, he says, conducting themselves as those who belong to God. So Christ is our Redeemer. The precious blood of the Lamb is spilled for us. Ephesians 5:2 again takes up this language of the Old Testament sacrifices and applies it to Christ. I'll pick up the reading at verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So there's that same phrase from Leviticus that refers to the whole burnt offering, as we'll see to the next one in Leviticus, the grain offering. It is Christ is described as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And because Christ has done that for us, therefore we should walk in love. We should be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering in the sense that he is the one who has given himself as a ransom for us. He has made us accepted with God. But I find especially striking the aspect of Christ's consecration that we talked about. The animal in the whole burnt offering is very clearly consecrated to God. The whole animal is given to be burnt. And that emphasis on Christ's own dedication is a prominent theme, although we might not think of it in terms of the Old Testament system. So to indicate that, let's turn to John chapter 17. I'm going through these pretty quickly, but after all, we have a long list. I'd better. We usually think of John 17 as Christ's high priestly prayer. And sure enough, in the midst of this prayer, he uses the language that would have been taken up or that was used in the Old Testament system. So there's a lot we could read here, but let me just read verse 19. "And for their sakes," speaking of his disciples, "I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now the word that's translated sanctify there is a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint to refer to sanctification of the priests. The priests were sanctified. And also sanctification of the offering. The animal was set apart for the offering. And I put up just one reference there from Deuteronomy, which has to do with the sanctification of the offering. Okay, all right. Obviously, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. What I'm saying is that when that was translated into Greek, the word that was used, for example, in Deuteronomy for setting apart the offering is exactly the same Greek word that's used here in verse 19. And of course, both of those meanings apply to Christ. He is the high priest, and so he has sanctified himself for that purpose. But he is also the high priest in the sense, but he's also the offering. And so he has sanctified himself as an offering. He has set himself apart to do the will of the Father. And of course, that's the prominent theme. Well, in much of the New Testament, it's a prominent theme in John, and in John 17 in particular. He says at the beginning, verse 4, for example, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So Christ emphasizes his complete consecration to the work of the Father. And the culmination of that, the focal point in verse 19, is his giving himself up, his sanctifying himself as an offering to die for their sins. Okay? But notice again in verse 19 that that's paired with the effect on those who are ransomed, that is, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the effect of Christ giving himself as a burnt offering would be that we ourselves would be sanctified by the truth. So there, the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system is implicit in what Christ says in his description as consecrating himself. One more, and this is probably the clearest and most beautiful way in which Christ's consecration is described, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10. So, after an extensive study in Hebrews, you know, this teacher is always a little nervous about making any comments. So. Mr. Wagner will fill in all the gaps I make here, but Hebrews 10 is fascinating because, first of all, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40 in the necessity for something greater than the Old Testament system to be provided. And then he applies this idea of consecration to Christ himself and says that we are consecrated because of Christ's work. So he has just said, and we read this last week, he's just said that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the writer to the Hebrews is preparing them, as if he hadn't already, for the idea that Christ is the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he's really going to use Psalm 40 to say, and you should have known that by singing Psalm 40. So I'll pick up the reading at verse 5. Therefore, when he, referring to Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, he says that Christ is speaking in Psalm 40, which in itself is worth meditating on. But what he says, what Psalm 40 says is that God didn't desire sacrifice and offering. He had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Now, this is not exactly what Isaiah was talking about and our pastor preached about last week. This doesn't refer to the fact that they were worshiping God in a way not appointed by him and that their hearts were far from him. This has to do with the fact that the sacrifices and the burnt offerings never had the power to take away sin, what verse 4 says in Hebrews 10. This, in Psalm 40, is referring to the fact that they never were intended to be the final sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Psalm 40 already says this, or rather, Christ says this already in Psalm 40. And it goes beyond that and says, well, what is it then that will take away sin? And that's the beautiful application to Christ, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that God, as he provided in the Old Testament a means of atonement, at least of assurance of forgiveness of sins by the animals So in Christ, he has provided the ultimate atonement. And notice the emphasis on the work of the Father, a body you have prepared for me. As we saw from Leviticus, God is the one who provides the atonement. It's his idea and his work to bring it about. But the way it comes about is not by the burnt offerings, and the other terms that are used there refer to the Old Testament system. It's not by the consecration of an animal, but it is by the consecration of the Son of God. It's not as if he says, okay, forget all that stuff about the shedding of blood, forget all that stuff about obedience, I don't care about that anymore, I'll just forgive you. Okay? I'll just, forget all that stuff, I'll just be a nice guy now in the New Testament and forgive you. Okay? That's not the contrast, obviously. The contrast is between animals and animal sacrifice and the coming of one, a man, who takes on, the Son of God, who takes on a human nature and who completely consecrates himself to do the will of God. And there's that contrast then between the, in verse 8, between the sacrifices, and in verse 9, I have come to do your will, O God. It's the obedience of the Son that is the replacement for the consecration of the animals. And it's the obedience, even to the point of death, of the incarnate Son of God that takes away the first and fulfills it by making complete atonement for sin. And notice, so last time I'll bring up this point, maybe. Notice again that it is not without effect on us. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because he consecrated himself as the final burnt offering, we ourselves are sanctified or consecrated. And that, I don't think that has in mind just sanctification in the technical, theological sense. That has to do with the whole accomplishment of our salvation. And he speaks of it in that tense. We have been sanctified because Christ secured it. But it is a comprehensive term. Because Christ consecrated himself, we are consecrated by his being the final burnt offering. Well, I said there's a lot that could be said on that. Let me just make one other connection with the typical meaning of the sacrifices for us, and then I'll let you get a word in edgewise, maybe. As I mentioned before, when we look at the typical nature of it, we should not only think of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament system, but we should also think of the way in which we ourselves are said to offer sacrifices or to be sacrifices. Now, it's not in the same sense, but it's an illustration which is frequently used in the New Testament. So just to complete the idea and to hammer home, I'm afraid, the same point one more time, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Again, you won't see in Romans 12, you are a burnt offering or present yourself as a burnt offering, but you'll see the same idea that we've seen in connection with the burnt offering, this complete consecration to God. And it's familiar. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice that the basis for this exhortation is not that somehow their sacrifice will be acceptable in itself. He does use the word acceptable, but he beseeches them, he implores them by the mercies of God. Right. This is Romans 12. He's already talked for 11 chapters about the mercies of God in the immediate context to Jew and Gentile, but before that about the propitiation for our sins in Christ. And it's on the basis of those mercies that we are to present ourselves as sacrifices. Okay, it's because we're already accepted by Jesus Christ that we are to give ourselves over. And so here's where the rub is. It's one thing to say, okay, well, I'm consecrated to God and think in wonderful terms like that. But here, in fact, he gets very specific and says you have to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? I think perhaps, especially in our age, we're quite willing to think in general spiritual terms about being consecrated to God, but you actually mean what I do with my body? Is God cares about that too? And the answer is yes. In fact, if you want to think of a whole burnt offering, well, the whole thing. Present your body's living sacrifice, completely given over to God. And of course, not our bodies only, but also our minds. The reasonable service has to do with obedience to God's good will, but it also points to the fact that we understand God's will and are in accord with it. And verse 2 spells that out, that our minds should be renewed as well. So there is one example of the call to entire consecration that the whole burnt offering represents and is implied for us. Okay, well, that was all left over from last week. Any comments or except for the introduction. Any comments or questions so far?
Dr. Moore, what is the specific importance of distinguishing between consecration and sanctifying?
Not a lot, except that sometimes people use sanctify, and the Bible uses sanctify in a more narrow sense. That is, sanctification has to do with your own personal growth and holiness. But in a sense, once Christ dies for us, we are sanctified, holy. Romans 6 makes that point. You're dead to sin. So there are differences in emphasis. One is the consecration sort of points to a more all-encompassing idea, I guess. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other comments? Okay, well, let's turn then to Leviticus chapter 2. I know this is the third week and we're only in Leviticus 2, but I'm confident that the pace will pick up. So, let me read Leviticus 2. I'll read verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 through 16, and you'll see why I'm only reading selections. Leviticus 2, beginning at verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And then between that and verse 11, where I'm going to pick up the reading, there are other cases. You could bring sort of different levels of grain offering, just as you could bring different levels of whole burnt offerings, just as it could be from the herd or from the flock and so on. So there are different cases, and I'm not going to read that. Let's go down to verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, the first difficulty with what is called here the grain offering is what it should be called. If you have a different translation, you may have a different name for it. If you look at the outline I gave you, you'll find that there it was called the cereal offering. And I joked before about Cheerios. Okay, so the New King James refers to it as grain offering, and that's the way I'll try to be consistent in referring to it. The authorized version, the King James Version, refers to it as a meat offering. And that sounds very strange at first because this is an offering in which there was no meat in the sense that we usually use the word of meat, right? There were animals who were killed in chapter 1 with the whole burnt offering. There are no animals involved in this. Okay? Well, that has to do with this change in the meaning of the word meat. The word meat, as in meat and drink, referring to things you eat and things you drink, is fairly archaic now. When we think of meat, we usually think of the flesh of animals. Okay, but the Authorized Version was using meat in the older, broader sense of any kind of food. So this is a food offering in the sense that the priests eat it. Okay, and that's probably one reason why it's called a meat offering in the Authorized Version. Very confusing. Okay, there are other terms that are used sometimes instead of grain or cereal. Sometimes it's called a meal offering or a vegetable offering. But in any case, it has to do with, as it says at the very beginning of it, fine flour and other things that are added to it. Now, the grain offering is apparently intended to accompany the whole burnt offering. I don't say that just because this is chapter 2 and the burnt offering was in chapter 1, but because if you look at the description, the fuller description of the way the priests were supposed to operate, when they morning and evening offered the burnt offering, they always accompanied that by a grain offering. And I'm not going to take time to look at the references here, but for example, Leviticus 6 refers to the fact that these went together. The whole burnt offering was accompanied by the grain offering, morning and evening. There was a slight difference as to if the priests were offering it as opposed to an individual as to whether it was all burned or not, but it was basically the same offering. And one other point is that there was a third offering which would often accompany the whole burnt offering and the grain offering, and that was a drink offering. It's not really referred to here. It comes up later in Leviticus, and I put up some references there in Numbers and Ezekiel actually also to that. Lord willing, when we get to that part of Leviticus, I'll remember and talk about it there. But there was a wine that was poured out. So one passage, which I'm almost certain we won't get to this week, the Apostle Paul refers to both a grain offering, I think implicitly, and then himself as a wine offering poured out over it. And those often went together. The grain offering was to be prepared by the offerer, and the outline, as I said, is given there. There are three options, and there seems to be an indication here, as with the burnt offering, that depending on your resources, you could bring different levels of the offering. And I stressed last week already that we should think about this in terms of the way we view the church. It's not just for the wealthy. It's not for people just like us. Where they all worshipped at the same place, God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, accepted a man's offering according to what he had and not according to what he didn't have. And so I think there's the same indication in the different forms of grain offering in this chapter as there were in chapter 1, the same differentiations made, that even the poor were accepted by God. They weren't shut out because they couldn't afford what was required. Now, what were the components of the grain offering? Well, I already mentioned flour. If you look at verse 1, they are supposed to put oil on it and also frankincense. Then if you read farther down, you'll see an essential element in verse 13 is salt. In fact, it's so essential, not nonsensical. It is essential, as you see by the threefold repetition. You shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt to be lacking. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Okay. Obviously, there is something important about the salt, and I want to talk about that. So that's what was supposed to be done. But then what shouldn't be done is when these were burned, there shouldn't be any leaven or any honey. I'll talk only a little bit about that. But that's the description of the preparation. And then what the priest does is take only a portion of it, and it's described, I think, as a handful. It's a small amount of the offering, and that's burned on the fire. So this is, of course, in contrast with the whole burnt offering where the whole animal was burned. Here, most of it goes to the priest, and as I'll say, to supply the need to the priests. Now, what is the meaning of the grain offering? Well, the word that's translated grain offering is actually, in Leviticus, a technical term. It always refers to this sort of offering. But outside of Leviticus, it can have a range of meanings. And sometimes it's referred to, sometimes the word has the idea of tribute paid. I'm going to point to a couple of references and not read them. This is always a vain attempt to save time. It never works, but we'll try it again. So Genesis 32, remember Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and he sends some animals back to Esau, and they're called, I think our translation calls it a present. Well, it's the same word that's used here for this grain offering. Okay. Another example, a more colorful example, is in Judges, where Ehud is sent to give tribute to this Eglon. It turns out that Ehud has some other kind of tribute in mind and, you know, stabs him in the belly. That's the colorful part of the story. But the word that's used here is exactly the same word. And the point is that they were under the domination of another nation, and you were expected to bring your overlord a tribute. Okay, so Ehud officially was bringing a tribute to the Lord. It's the same word that's used here. And that suggests the idea that the grain offering is thought of as bringing a tribute, an acknowledgement to our overlord, to God, the God of the covenant. And as well, as we go through and see especially the significance of salt, I think you can see the covenantal emphasis of it. But the basic idea is that the grain offering is, or rather I should say the word more generally that's used here for grain offering, the basic idea is, and here's what I got from the New Bible Dictionary, a present made to secure or retain goodwill. So the idea is, in this case, of course, we have the favor of God because we've offered the burnt offering. We are accepted by God. But there's the further emphasis that He is my Lord, and I will give Him not only my whole life, but the fruit of my hands. So there is an additional idea beyond the burnt offering, where in the burnt offering we are consecrated ourselves, are consecrating ourselves to God. In the grain offering, we're actually saying, not only does God have my whole life, but He also has all the fruits of my labor. Now, I think actually Dan, in an insightful comment, made that extra point last week, which ties in very well here. And the point is, I think, made very clearly when you think about the connection with the first fruits. So again, instead of looking at the covenantal reference, which I think we understand already, just look at verse 14 and the idea of the first fruits. Why were they supposed to bring their first fruits to the Lord? Well, the Lord had promised to bring them into Palestine. He had promised to prosper them. And when they got there, the law of the first fruits said, when you have the first of the harvest, you take part of it to God and you say, essentially, God, you promised to bring us into the land and make us prosper, and you have. And this first fruits is a testimony of my thankfulness to you that everything I have comes from you. And the fruit of my hands is not really the fruit of my hands. It is God's gift that my labor has prospered. And so the connection with the first fruits, I think, helps us to understand that the grain offering is connected with the whole burnt offering, which is what you would suggest, the idea of consecration. But it has the extra idea that even the fruit of my labor is consecrated to God. You know, as we might say, well, my whole life is consecrated to God, but I don't really need to give that tithe because that's mine. Okay, well, that would be a stupid sort of contrast. But because we tend to make stupid contrasts because we'd rather divide, you know, the first fruits of our work from our consecration to God, there is a special offering which is intended to emphasize God is our gracious covenant Lord. Everything we have, everything we earn by His favor. And by giving this offering, we are testifying to that very fact, to His gracious care and provision for us. Does that make sense? So that's the emphasis then of the grain offering is very similar to the burnt offering, but it assumes acceptance with God, in essence. It uses the same language of an aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord in verse 2. We are accepted by God, and we testify to His gracious provision for us by means of the burnt offering. So what I'm saying, we're in the first phase of our trying to understand this. I've emphasized that we want to look at it and ask, what did the worshiper in the Old Testament understand? What would he have seen from God's own statements to him, as opposed to jumping ahead to think of the typical meaning of it? But there's one other aspect which we shouldn't miss here, and that is, the Old Testament worshiper would also understand that he needed to provide for the one who ministered to him. This is the first offering in Leviticus, well, in which the priests benefited from it in a substantial way. They got the skin in the whole burnt offering, that was it. But here, the priests made their living off of the grain offering. They were fed by this provision. Now, this will be true for other sacrifices to come in the book of Leviticus. But right there, there was a lesson which was told, which was given to them. And since this is not an exactly a typical sort of thing, I am going to, at this point, flip forward to the New Testament use of this. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I wouldn't say this is a typical nature. I would say in some ways we're in the same situation as the Old Testament believer. We have someone who ministers the gospel to us, and he should therefore partake of our material things. That's not my language, that's Paul's. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He actually did not receive support from them financially, but he had the right to it, and that's what he keeps harping on here. Let me pick up the reading just at verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's very interesting. Paul is not saying that he's a priest in the Roman Catholic sense. Okay, I hope that's clear. But he says the same principle is at work. And that is, just as the priests made a living from the offerings, again, not all of them, but actually almost all of them, from the not from the whole burnt offering, but certainly from the grain offering and others, he says, even so, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that was a lesson which was taught to the Old Testament believer in that way and in lots of other ways. They were supposed to pay their tithes to support the priests. There are various other things that were part of the system that God set up to support those who were the ministers to them, who led them in the worship of God, if you want to put it that way. So that's the basic meaning of the sacrifice of the grain offering. Let me take the little time we have left and try to spell out some of the meaning of the details. Now, I warned you last week that I would give you the Calvin answer if you pressed me too much. Remember, Calvin at the start of the commentary on Leviticus 1 through 7 says there are many details here which I don't understand. Okay? Calvin doesn't understand them. You think I'm going to answer your questions? That's going to be my response. But I will tell you some of the things that I think I understand. And particularly the part about salt, which seems obscure, I think does have a fairly clear meaning if you read the rest of the Old Testament. So the idea of oil, then. Oil is often used for consecration, for setting apart. It's used for setting apart the priests. It's used for setting apart inanimate objects sometimes. And so the idea of oil fundamentally has to do with consecration. Now, when we think of it, we also think of the Holy Spirit as being represented by the oil. And I'll try to make a case that I think that's present here, but it's fairly indirect, so I don't want to press that point. Oil is also used in connection with joy. And I think that's particularly fitting with the first fruits. After all, you've just brought in the harvest, and the fact that oil is put on it would represent your thankfulness and your joy for what God has done for you. I don't think, you know, the consecration idea, which is present clearly in oil, and the thankfulness idea, which is also present, I don't think those are contrary to each other. The idea of frankincense obviously would point to the sweet aroma. I've never burned an animal whole without its skin on it. Usually there's charcoal and barbecue sauce when I'm doing things. It's not clear to me whether those whole burnt offerings were sweet aromas to men. They are to God. But certainly the frankincense would indicate the idea of acceptability to God. I think when you think of the use of incense in the rest of the scriptures, you'll think of prayer. The incense rising to God is often pictured, used as a picture of our prayers rising to God in the Psalms and actually in the book of Revelation also. That idea is there. So again, that would have to do with the consecration to God, the devotion to God, and the complete dependence on God. As I said, I want to spend the time I have left on salt. When we think of salt, we tend to think of the use of the image of salt in the New Testament, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, and that idea of preservation. And it would really be the opposite of corruption then. The leaven would be a corrupting influence, salt would be a preservative. That's part of the meaning here, but in fact, in the ancient world, when they made a covenant with each other, they would eat salt. Now, I read this. I don't know if they ate salt on something or they just actually ate a teaspoonful of salt. But that was part of the making of the covenant. And the idea is that the covenant would be a permanent relationship. Now, the beautiful aspect of this is shown especially in the book of Chronicles. So I'm skipping way down here. But 2 Chronicles chapter 13, if you turn there with me, I think you'll see the significance of this in Leviticus. Okay, this is why I'm willing to make a more definitive statement about the meaning of salt here, whereas I'm going to dodge definitive statements elsewhere. But in 2 Chronicles 13, there's a challenge to the Davidic rule that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are in disagreement, as often happened. But I'm just jumping in the middle of this. The statement is supported elsewhere, but look at 2 Chronicles 13:5. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? See, there you have the idea of permanence. It is a lasting covenant to David and his sons, and therefore you northern tribes shouldn't try to usurp it. That's the point of the statement. But the covenant of salt then is supposed to bring out the fact that it's an everlasting covenant. And that, you see, that preservative aspect of salt isn't contrary to that. Salt is a preservative. It endures. And in some sense, that's representative of the fact that God, on his side, is faithful to his covenant. Right? The salt of the covenant of your God points primarily to God's faithfulness to us. But of course, it also then, in reciprocation, points to our faithfulness, our consecration to be covenant keepers. And I think that's why there's the emphasis, if you flip back to Leviticus 2, and verse 13, three times, as we pointed out, that salt had to be present in the offerings. It was to stress the fact that God was a covenant-keeping God. He had given us the first fruits. He had given us the grain. And we ourselves then pledged to be God's own people and to live in covenant with him. Let me just briefly make comments on the leaven and the honey, which were forbidden, at least when things were to be burned. Other offerings actually could have leaven. Leavened bread could be offered, but it was not to be burned. Usually when people think of leaven, they think of the corrupting influence of leaven, and that certainly is brought out very clearly in the New Testament. So that could be the point that's being made here, that as opposed to the corrupting influence of leaven, as I said, you have the preservative of salt. Why honey? Well, apparently honey, at least some people claim, honey when it's burned also has this fermenting aspect. I'm not an expert in the chemistry of burned honey, so I'm not going to say for sure. But that seems to be the point. Some people also say that honey points to, you know, too much lusciousness, and that seems like a bizarre objection to me. Being a fan of honey myself, I'm not sure why that would be represented as being forbidden. But in any case, the leaven and the honey are seen as not to be part of this particular offering. They are not to be part of the offering that part of which is to be burned on the fire. And there seems to be a contrast between that and the oil and the frankincense, and especially the salt, which are to be offered. Okay, so this is in perfect alignment with last week, where I got as far as explaining what the offering was about, but had to stop before I could explain the typical meaning of it. That is the fulfillment in Christ. This is like the worst possible place to start, and it's 2 weeks in a row. So you can applaud if you like. You know, what a great accomplishment being a bad teacher. But I am going to have to stop there. And let me see. We do have some time if you want to make comments or questions. I am allowed to give Calvin's answer, however. I don't know. Yes. Rob, I said that to one of your questions last week, so you can go for two in a row.
These offerings were take place at the tabernacle?
Yes.
So that, I guess, the rest of the priesthood would rely on what? For their tithes?
That's right. They would rely on the tithes that were brought by the people wherever they lived. Is that what you were asking?
Yes.
It wasn't just this particular offering or even the other offerings. There were other provisions, economic provisions, for the priests and the Levites. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So this is... I brought up that point about provision because the Apostle Paul especially talks about the altar in 1 Corinthians 9, and I thought that was an interesting connection. He mentioned specifically that, but there were other provisions made. Now, whether they were followed was another question. I mean, you can see frequent references among the prophets to the neglect of God's people, or in Chronicles, to neglect by not God's people of the priests and Levites. Yes, Dan.
The passage in Leviticus 2 seems like this is an optional offering. When anyone brings
right.
it, if anyone brings it. Is that true, or is it...
Well, this is the part of Leviticus which talks about what a man may do on... I'm using man in a generic sense. On an occasion. Okay, there may be an occasion in which you are supposed to bring a burnt offering or a grain offering. And later on, the law specifies certain occasions
when it
happens, but they could also be free will offerings. Okay, but when you get to later parts of Leviticus and other parts of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are regulations for what the priests had to do. So when I referred to the fact that every day, morning and evening, there was a whole burnt offering and a grain offering, that's what the priests were required to do. That's in the manual for the priests, which comes later. This is sort of the manual for the common worshiper. And here, of course, the priests had some things to do, so it tells them what to do. But here it is partly directed to the individual worshiper and says, on the occasion in which you bring a burnt offering, whatever the occasion is, this is what you're supposed to do. There were occasions when the priests did it all. I mean, the priests did it regularly, but this is not addressed to the priests in that situation. I feel like I'm answering with several times more words than I need to. But do you see?
So the offerer would prepare this and go through it, cook it up, and then bring it and give it to the priest.
That's right. That's right. In this case, the offerer did that. Right. The priests were also offerers, and actually in that case they didn't eat what was offered, interestingly enough. But when the offerer was an individual Israelite, not part of a priestly function, then he could bring these things. And I don't think it says here, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle meeting. That's sort of the gist of these opening chapters of Leviticus. It might be completely voluntary, but it might be an occasion in the fulfillment of a vow. There are various regulations that are given later where it says, okay, now you use this kind of offering. So this is kind of the opening part of the manual where you know how to do the offerings, but you don't necessarily know the occasions in which they occur. Okay, well, Lord willing, then, next week we'll look at the typical meaning of the grain offering, and I'll probably synchronize one more time and not finish the next one. We'll see. Well, let's close in prayer.